at how Jesus welcomes the outcast. This morning we're going to look at how Jesus welcomes the outcast to worship him. The outcast is called to be brought in to worship. We all can identify with the woman at the well. She was an outcast to the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. She was a woman. Men wouldn't talk to a woman out in the open public, unless, of course, she was a harlot. So she was certainly the invisible person, right? Life would go on and no one would look to her. No one would ask her her opinion. But Jesus, he came and he sat, and as she came to the well to draw water, Jesus spoke to her. And he spoke to her with calmness and love and respect and dignity and truth and grace. And he offered her a gift of living water. Living water that he said, if you drank this living water, you would never thirst again. Living water that would be located within you, and it would spring up and be unto you eternal life. Of course, she said, Lord, give me that water. She wanted that kind of a water, thinking indoor plumbing, thinking water that would spring up and would continually give her a source of water so she wouldn't have to go to this well and draw water whenever she needed a drink. Jesus knew there was one more piece to this story, and he had to expose her sin. So in his grace and in his mercy, he asks her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him and said, I have no husband. To this, Jesus responded with such tenderness and grace and love and truth. You've said well. You have spoken the truth. You have no husband. And then Jesus ups the ante, both in his gentle confrontation of the woman and of his revealing himself to the woman in verse 18 of John chapter 4. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now at this point, the woman, who is relieved by the gracious response of the Lord Jesus, is amazed. Because he just got prophetic on her in an amazing way. He just told her her whole life story. Okay, as a Jew, some guy she never met before at this well. And she now has another question for Jesus. We'll pick up the story here. I have a question for you. Chapter 4 of John, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Jacob's well would have been located near that mountain. So the mountain, Mount Gerizim, was in the background. So she would say this mountain as of geographically where they were. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. What do you think? She asks a very important question. You see, the Samaritans were a lot like us today in their worship. They were outside of the prescribed worship that God has ordained. We're going to look at the way outsiders worship God. And not just any outsiders, but Samaritan outsiders. Now, they were outside, but they weren't completely pagan. They weren't completely Gentile or Greek, right? They had some aspect of truth. And so there are three characteristics that are important to understand this Samaritan worship that really do speak to our issue today. Those three characteristics would be their worship was synchronized. It was, I forgot the word. How do you say it? Syncretistic. Thank you. I have it written down there. Syncretistic. Not synchronized like you do with your computer. Syncretistic. Syncretism. It's syncretism. Thank you. The syncretism is what happens in a religious sense when you take some of God's truth and some of the worldly truth and mix it together. Syncretism. So they were very syncretized in their worship. They weren't completely pagan, but they certainly weren't following all that God had said, okay? Just like us in America today. They were also only half obeying the authority that was given to them. So their canon for authority, their rule for authority, was only a part of what God has revealed. So they mixed with the religion of the world. They had a portion of God's truth. And of course, they were unsure about this. So I thought that's very much like us today. We mix in America. We mix our own personal preferences. And in America, our own personal individual pursuits and preferences and time, and we get to do what we want to do, and who are you to tell me otherwise? That's a big thing for us in America. That's like a religious thing, right? So if you step on someone's toes and you tell them like maybe they're wrong, how dare you? I mean, that's just, right, it's American individualism. And individualism takes on its own way of worshiping God that's very individualistic, that feeds to the person's individuality and their sense of lust and what they desire out of my wants, my personal peace preferences. Time schedule has to fit with me. But we also have a Christian heritage in our country that we mix with. And so as a result, we have an authority that is very limited, and people are very unsure. You know, when pressed about their worship convictions, would you die for this? People say, not really. Would you sacrifice for worshiping God in this way? People say, not. I mean, they're like a chameleon. They change with what is it. They're not really going to, because they don't really know. They kind of think they know. It's kind of sort of a preference, right? So if it's just a preference, it's just a preference. You're not going to die for your preferences. Who cares? So the Samaritans were kind of in the same boat, only a little different. You know the history of your own country. You know the history of America and how we got to this point. That's an interesting study in and of itself. But we're going to look at the history of the Samaritans a little bit and remember how they got to how this point. If you remember where this all started, we could go back many places. But let's go back to, let's say, Jeroboam. So what did Jeroboam do? Remember Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin? He set up different forms of worship in the northern kingdom so the people would not return to Jerusalem and worship there. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 to 32, that's explicitly what he said. Jeroboam said in his heart in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the kingdom just split here. This is 931 BC. The kingdom just split. The Davidic kingdom gone on to the Solomonic kingdom, just split at this point. Rehoboam is king, and they split up, and Jeroboam is the ruler of the north, and he's thinking, man, if these people go back and worship at Jerusalem, they're going to turn against me. So what did he do? The king asked advice, made two calves of gold, said to the people, "It is not too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." There's syncretism. So here are your gods, and what do those gods do? Those gods did what Yahweh does. So these are your gods, paganism, who, truth, mixed with truth, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines in the high places, made priests from every class of the people. So he made priests, but from all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 50th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So you have feasts, you have altars, sacrifices, all these things that were commanded by God in the scriptures that they knew and that they were a part of. But it mixed with his own creative ideas, the paganism of the day, and his own personal ingenuity to create one new religion. And that is the heart of syncretism. Syncretism is you take some truth from the Bible, you take some truth from the world, and you put it together, and shazam, voila, you have your own version. And this version is distinct from the world because it's different than the world because it has truth to it. But this version is also different than the truth because it has pagan notions mixed with it. So the Northern Kingdom has been doing this for a long time, since the sins of Jeroboam. Now, does this matter to God? That's the important question. Does this matter to God? Does God accept this syncretism? Does God accept when we take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and offer it to God? Again, no one's questioning their sincerity. They sincerely wanted this to happen. They were sincerely religious. They really wanted this to please God or the gods. And God did answer that. God sent prophets to the southern kingdom. He sent prophets to the northern kingdom, didn't he? And the final outcome for them was that it displeased God so much that in 722, the northern kingdoms fell into the hands of the Assyrians. They were judged for their worship of false gods. Now, the Syrian policy was different than the Babylonians, which is an act of God's mercy for the southern kingdom and God keeping his covenant with David. The Babylonians didn't force intermarriage. The Assyrians did. The Assyrians' policy was to force intermarriage with the people with whom they captured. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, he took the people out of the land, kind of kept them in a bubble, put them in a Babylon, but they maintained their own identity, not with the Assyrians. So they intermarried, they interlaced them together, so much so that at the end of the captivity, listen to what was written about the northern kingdoms, which would later be called the Samaritans. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33, this is after they fell into the Assyrian captivity, we have a very important description. 2 Kings 17, they feared Yahweh, yet served their own gods. That pretty much summed up their syncretism. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. What a phrase. That's syncretism. That's true of us today. Many Americans, they fear God, but they do what they want. So we wouldn't say serve their own gods. In America, we would serve who? Who do we serve? Ourselves. That's our religion. Self-service. So many people have a fear of God. They have an understanding of Jesus and, right, some theology. So we fear God in this country, kind of, but we serve ourselves. That's what the Assyrians did. That was the result of the takeover. That was the result of the fall of the northern kingdoms, and that's where they were. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing their former rituals, which means they do not fear Yahweh. See how it shifts there? Really, they're not fearing Yahweh because they're serving themselves. Nor do they follow the statutes or their ordinances, the law and the commandments which Yahweh had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. Remember what worship is. What is worship? Worship is to bow down physically on your face before God, physically, spiritually, means you submit to your sovereign. To bow down, to submit, means to do the will of the other. So the ancient Near East picture of worship would be this, on your face down, right? That was the main perspective of worship. You know, not really a part of our worship language, right? Our worship language is this. Now, Can you praise God and worship God like that? Absolutely. Is that part of authentic biblical worship? Absolutely. But this also needs to be like this, down on your face before the Lord. And I encourage everybody to spend time bowing down on your face on the ground before the Lord in your time with the Lord. That's what worship is. That's the Hebrew concept. You're worshiping your Lord. And you can see it here. And that results in serving God. So, you shall not do this to other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and outstretched arm, him you shall fear. Him you shall worship. You shall bow down. To him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the laws, the commandments, which he wrote you. So he's getting something here. God has sent you law, Torah. He's given you prophets, right? He's communicated with you. You should take them in and you should learn of them. And the covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget nor serve, nor shall you fear other gods. But Yahweh, your Elohim, you shall fear. And he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. So who's the one who protects you? Who's the one that you look to for strength? Who's the one that you look to for provision? That's your God. God is the one who does that. Yahweh is the one who is to provide for you and protect you. So the main thing is you worship God. You obey him. So I have to work on the Sabbath because I have to what? I have to feed my family. What is that an issue of? If you're breaking the Sabbath to feed your family, what are you? You're an idolater. Right? Why? Because God says, I'm the one who provides for you. I'm the one who protects you. So it's putting God first. And that's what the issue is always about. Will you put God first or will you serve yourself or serve the religion of your day and reject the worship, the true worship of God? So all these things come to test that. Verse 40, however, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that made Israel sin, the syncretism, was deeply embedded within them. Verse 41, here's the conclusion. So these nations feared Yahweh. So we have a conclusion. Again, if you talk to them, they would say, yes, we worship Yahweh. First commandment, have no other gods. Yeah, we worship Yahweh. Second commandment, don't bow down or serve them. No idols, but worship God in the way he's commanded you to worship. The second commandment is how should you worship? See, they thought they had the first commandment. They thought they had the second commandment. But the second commandment breaks out how you should worship. Not with idols, but according to his commandment. Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me, and what? Keep my commandments. So it's not who you worship, it's how you worship. And when you put those together, now you're worshiping. Who you worship, the one true God. They had that in name, but they didn't have that in reality. That's why you need all the commandments together to inform your worship. So, conclusion, so these nations feared Yahweh, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. So, it's statements like these from the prophets, from the historic books, that cause the people of the northern kingdoms, who would later be known as the Samaritans, to reject everything except the Pentateuch. They stated that they were the true people of God and that God had commanded them to worship Yahweh on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritan religion had four main precepts. And there is, I think there's about 2,000 Samaritans today that worship on Mount Gerizim. Several years ago, there was down to like 50 people. There was like 50 of them left. Now there's a couple thousand. Very interesting. But the they go all the way back to the Samaritans. The Samaritan religion had four precepts. One, there's one God. Two, there's one prophet, Moses. Three, there's one holy scripture. That is the Torah, the five books of Moses, the books of the law, the Pentateuch. And four, there's one holy place to worship. That's Mount Gerizim. That's their fundamental beliefs. Together with these principles is the belief in the end of days when the Messiah comes, he will arrive and the dead will be resurrected, and the Samaritans celebrate all the holy days prescribed in the Torah. So they had those four pillars of belief, and they looked for one, the Messiah, who would come. So, you see here, the Samaritans rejected the prophets, and for good reason. The prophets spoke against them, right? They didn't like how the prophets spoke against them, so they said, no, we're going to follow the Torah, and only the Torah. That was their sacred book. So as a result, the Samaritans have their own Samaritan Pentateuch. They have their own Samaritan Pentateuch, which linguistically is very important for the study of the languages because they actually have their own separate tradition in the Samaritan Pentateuch. What's interesting for us is, or my point for us is, that the Samaritan Pentateuch alone is an incomplete authority. It's an incomplete authority. And it is in our day, and it was in Jesus' day. Same issue in Jesus' day. So they had an incomplete authority. And that's always the problem with mixing religion. You end up with an incomplete authority. You pick and choose what you're going to believe. You can't have a faith in all Scripture for all life. Because if you take all Scripture and you see all Scripture applying to all life, then what are you bound by? All Scripture. And what does it make you? Guilty, in need of grace. And if you don't receive God's grace, you're condemned. But if you receive God's grace, you're forgiven. So now in forgiveness, now we're talking by the Holy Spirit, true worship. But if you're not embracing a true worship perspective in faith and humility, you have to limit the authority and design of God's word. Everybody does this all the time. All syncretistic religions do that, right? So, you know, think of the Jehovah Witnesses, right? They come close, but boy, they have their watchtower. And they say, you know those 90 years when all we had was the Christian Greek scriptures? The Christian Greek scriptures, in those 90 years, they were perverted. Can't trust them. So they embrace most of the Bible so long as it's interpreted by their New World Watchtower magazine and the people that run that, right? The Mormons, they're right out with it, right? Another testimony of Jesus Christ. So they have the Bible plus something else. So these are Christian cults, right? They would say, we believe the Bible, but we don't believe that. This has been perverted, and we believe this. Okay? That's how this syncretism works. We embrace the Bible. Oh, yeah. Do you believe the Bible? Oh, yeah. So most people is, we believe the Bible. Oh, yeah. I believe the Bible, and I believe in myself, right? I believe in myself. I don't need church to tell me what to do because it's full of hypocrites, and, you know, I'm not a hypocrite. I don't need the church. I don't need this. I just need myself. That's American syncretism, this idea that we don't need anything. We could just do it ourselves. So for the Samaritans, they had their own rejection of God's word, and they exalted the Samaritan Pentateuch over and against all other scripture. As a result, they had a couple changes that they made. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 4, the scripture says, therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal they changed to Mount Gerizim. And of course, they would say that's the original. They would say that in Deuteronomy 27, verse 4, that was the command that God gave, that on Mount Gerizim, God should be worshipped. And there you shall build an altar to Yahweh your Elohim. So remember, Mount Gerizim was the place where the blessings were pronounced. Remember that natural amphitheater? Deuteronomy 11:29. It shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal. So they believe that on Mount Gerizim, that was the place where God has established for them to worship God. And they built a temple there. They worshiped God in that temple for many years. Until in 129 BC, the Jews came and killed them and destroyed the temple. So there's been a long-standing battle, a long-standing tradition and fight and war and bloodshed over this issue, where do we worship Yahweh? Okay, there's some background. So that helps you understand why this woman would ask this question. Okay, this is the question, right? This is like the big question. There's Mount Gerizim. Jesus is a Jew. Okay, you just told me, I perceive you're a prophet. Let's get on with it. Here's the question. Where do we worship? Where do we worship? They both had this in common. They were looking for this great prophet to settle this issue. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. What do you think? Where should we worship God? Who is right? What worship does God receive? Right? That's the heart of the question. What worship does God receive? Does he receive the worship of us in Mount Gerizim? Or is he receiving the worship in Jerusalem from the Jews? What do you say? Now look how Jesus describes true worship. Look how Jesus answers this question. It's very important. He gives three answers. At least three. Not a place, but a person, the Father. Not in ignorance, but in knowledge. And not in falsehood, but in spirit and truth. And then he reveals himself, I'm the Messiah. So let's look at true worship as Jesus describes true worship. Jesus answered her question with a prophetic revelation. He already gave her a prophetic revelation about herself. Now he's going to give a prophetic revelation about worship. Verse 21, John 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So he says that an hour is coming, future, when you will neither on this mountain. So he's saying, it's not about the place that you worship, but the person. And he directs their focus away from the place of worship, or away from the physical nature of worship, to the person that you're worshiping, the Father. And isn't that what happens sometimes in worship wars? We can get so caught up in, how do we worship? Where do we worship? As the Jews and the Samaritans did. Jesus said, hey, don't forget the one to whom you're worshiping. We worship the Father. And he's giving a prophecy. The hour is coming. It's coming. Where this question will be irrelevant. Next, he says, he does answer her question. So is it Jerusalem or is it Gerizim? Which is it? So he broadens the question out. He says, you need to focus on God. But he does answer their question. He says, you worship what you do not know. He says, you're worshiping something, but you're worshiping without knowledge. And worship without knowledge is ignorance. So he does correct her and says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he does address her question, which is it, Gerizim or Jerusalem? Jesus doesn't do it without context. He puts it in context of where he's going with this, because he's inviting the outsiders into worship. He wants her heart. And he wants the Samaritans' hearts, right? He's calling outsiders. He's welcoming outsiders like all of us. He's welcoming them in to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's where he's going with this. So he doesn't just want to blow her away. But he does, after he gives her some salt to make her thirsty. Oh, this is interesting. He does address the issue. And he does identify that, yes, worship in this manner is from the Jews, for salvation is from the Jews. So here Jesus affirms the Pentateuch, the historic writings, the prophets, right? He's affirming, as we would understand, all of Scripture. He would affirm that all of the Scripture is binding, and they should be listening to the prophets along with the Pentateuch. So he's saying to her, very, very important, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. So the Jews have the knowledge, for salvation is of the Jews. Next, Jesus divides all worshipers into two categories: true worshipers and false worshipers. There's those who worship in truth, and there are those who worship in ignorance or falsehood. True worshipers base their worship on the truth of God's revelation. False worshipers do not. They are ignorant. In saying this, he's saying that God does not receive their worship. Verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. See, the reason worshipers will always exist is because the Father is seeking them. So what is the Father doing? The Father is seeking those who will worship him, but not worship him in just any way. To worship him as a true worshiper, and that's in contrast as a false worshiper or as one who's worshiping in ignorance. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father is inviting, is calling, is enjoying those who will worship him. He's seeking. The word seeking, looking for, who will worship me in that way. It's a beautiful picture of God our Father seeking, investing, desiring those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So we see the nature of worship is patterned after the nature of God. This is why true worship must be characterized by spirit and truth. Now, let's talk about truth for a minute. Jesus already has made it clear that ignorance about God is not acceptable to God. It must be based on God's revelation. It does not matter how sincere one is. If the worship is not consistent with God's revelation, God is not pleased with that. God will not accept that. Jesus said, for salvation is from the Jews. He just answered a lot of questions with that statement. He put it into context. God is not interested in our creative worship ideas. Hey, let's give God this. Hey, what do you think if we all got together and gave this to God? I would like it. Surely God would like it. Not so much. That's our creative tendencies to give God what we think he would like. And in America, that's a big deal. We believe in creative worship. We want to create our own kind of worship experience and give that to God, like Nabat and Abihu. Hey, God, we're the right people. Let's give God this incense. The Bible calls that strange fire. What is strange fire? It's giving God something that he's not commanded. Now for them, because of their position, when they offered God their creative worship, fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. That's Leviticus 10, 1 to 2. The point is, we must worship God in the way he has commanded us to worship him. Worship that is not based on God's word, the Bible, is not acceptable to God. It is false worship. This is what Jesus communicated to the woman at the well. But there is more. What was meant by spirit? Certainly the Jews had the revelation, but did they have the spirit? He explains spirit in the next verse, verse 24. He says, God is spirit. So in that sense, he's revealing who God is. He's revealing the nature of God, revealing the nature of the Father, which would then influence and change everything about worship, because your worship, when you worship God as God, it changes who you are. Well, when you're worshiping God, he just identified that God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship, that is, must bow down and obey him, must give him praise and honor and glory. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So because God is spirit, the fundamental issue of worship is not the physicality of worship. Because God is spirit, the main issue is not the place of worship. Because God is spirit, the main issue is the dwelling of God. Remember, it wasn't all about the temple. It's about what God said about the temple. It's what God wanted to do about the temple. It's what God was communicating through the temple, that man would meet with God at the temple. It wasn't about the temple. And as people, we just so exalt the physical. Wow, we have a temple, right? Just like church. We call church a building. Church is not a building. It's not a ecclesia is people. And the whole thing is the people dwelling with God, worshiping God. But we so exalt, do you have a church? People ask me, do you have a church? They mean, do you have a building? We don't have a building. Are you going to get a building? Well, we're going to need a place to meet. But, you know, the focus is God and his people. And we often take, as they did, the Jews, they focus on, we have Jerusalem, we have Gerizim, right? We have the physical outworkings that we're supposed to have. No, the fundamental issue is not physical, rather it's spiritual. Because God is spirit, all who draw near to worship him do so in a spiritual manner. In saying this, Jesus answered her question about worshiping God. Jesus cast a prophetic vision for worship. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see the spiritual nature here. Spirit opposed to the flesh. Spirit opposed to the physical. When the Holy Spirit comes and gives us that new birth, that regeneration, he gives us a heart to worship him. That's what it means to be a spiritual person, to be alive. The Old Testament, Zechariah the prophet, chapter 4, verse 6, gives this helpful definition. Rebuilding the temple, the dwelling, remember Zechariah would be the return, the dwelling, the raising up of the true worship. He makes this statement, not by might, nor by power, but by what? But by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So we see this idea of spirit-led worship. It's not by might, nor by power. It's not with the human flesh. It's not what I can do. It's through God's power and God's strength and God's spirit. That means we are in a place, the true worshiper is in a place of humility and brokenness and repentance and belief, faith in truth. We come to worship God in spirit, in the strength of God's spirit, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how worship is performed. Now, one cross-reference really helps to see this. Here is the fulfillment of what Jesus was saying. Because obviously, as we read this, we know where Jesus is going. We know he's going to die for our sins. He's going to rise again from the dead, right? We know 70 AD is going to come. The temple is destroyed. Just if you had any questions about worshiping God in Jerusalem, it's done. Okay, not an option. So what about the worship? How are we worshiping God today? What is the dwelling place of God? And let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. This has so many of these concepts. We sang about it this morning. Ephesians 2, 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. So if you're an outcast, if you're a Gentile, if you're an American rebel, this gospel is for you. If you're a woman at the well, if you've been neglected, if you've been left kicked to the side, this message is for you. And to those who are near, if you're raised in a Christian family, you've learned about the gospel your whole life. If you're a Jew, this message is for you. It doesn't matter. He came. He welcomes all. He came. He preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him, we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. So how do we worship the Father? We have one Spirit who gives us access to the Father. There's only one way to have access to worshiping the Father, and that's through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is what God is doing. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So when you become born again, you become part of the household of God. You become part of his body. This is what happens spiritually, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What is God doing with this cornerstone? In whom the whole building, being jointed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Oh, there it is. God, in his mercy, fulfilled what Jesus said. That it's not about the physicality. It's about the spiritual working of God, where the Spirit of God comes upon people and calls them from this world to gather them together in his church, in his body, and builds them up to be a spiritual house, a temple, a dwelling place of God that takes place through Jesus Christ, gives glory and honor to the Father in the Spirit. The Spirit is given to build up his people in his power, in his way, for his glory. The church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit making us alive. The Holy Spirit giving us that faith to believe in the gospel. The Holy Spirit giving us the conviction of sin. We come repentant. The Holy Spirit who gives us that spiritual baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. That spiritual baptism, for you all have been made to drink from one Spirit. And what does that Holy Spirit do? He places a spiritual baptism into his body. It's not some second work of grace that happens down the road after salvation that many churches teach. No, we are baptized into his body when, at the moment of salvation, you're all made to drink of that Spirit. This is the body of Christ. That's what regeneration does. God does it in a moment of time. It's his work. It's his temple. We are his. And we're placed in his body, the spiritual work that he does to bring about his will, the worship of the Father through the Son in the Spirit. This is what the Father is seeking. This is Jesus Christ's vision for his church. Jesus welcomes outsiders to worship him. He does this by ultimately revealing himself. And he just gave this woman a lot to think about. So she says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Kind of like you are, sir, right? You know what she was thinking. Who is this guy? And then Jesus plainly says it. I who speak to you am he. Ego Amy. She about falls over. Can you imagine? Wow! I who speak to you am he. I'm the one. Yes. Wow. Sadly, most do not get it. At this point, his disciples came and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Because it was Jesus and you don't ask Jesus those questions. The woman got it. And here's the evidence. She drops her water pot and runs into the city. Forget the physical water. I just found some spiritual water. This is amazing. Drops her water pot, just like the disciples drop their nets and follow Jesus. There's a pattern here, right? It's not about physical worldliness anymore. It's about the real deal. It's about the spiritual life. And I'm dropping it and I'm running to Jesus. She drops her water pot. Forget the physical water. I just found spiritual water. I just think I talked to the Messiah. And she goes. And she says to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, the disciples, on the other hand, look at the contrast between the two. The disciples, on the other hand, they did not possess this perspective. What are the disciples thinking about? Food. Food. And this is so instructive to understand what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Those who are spiritual look at life spiritually, and those who are physical don't. Got any food? No, not eternal life stuff. Like food, like real food. Like I'm hungry, like a cheeseburger. Right? Here Jesus, he's having this spiritual moment that's awesome with this some woman, from some Samaritan woman. Who cares about her? The disciples say, "We are hungry. We want something to eat. Is it about time to eat yet? Don't go late on the service because I don't want to miss my meal. Don't let my food burn," right? It can't be late. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, say, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" I mean, look at that. It's humorous, right? There's two totally different planes here, right? And that's the difference between true worship and false worship. You can come to church and do what? Do you come here and look at the people? Why do you come to church? Do you come here to meet with the living God? Or do you come here to talk to your friends, socialize, eat? Two totally different planes. "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Hey, did someone bring him food already? And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This is what I'm about, Jesus said. I'm about worship. I'm about doing my Father's will. So Jesus uses this opportunity to teach us that worship is missional. Look for the harvest, the missional focus. Verse 35. "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. But I say to you, lift up your eyes and look. Look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. He went to them, and he stayed with those unclean Samaritans 2 days. It wasn't his time to completely go. He stayed with his ministry, his focused ministry. But he did go there 2 days. I want you to see how Jesus uses this parable. He says, "Lift up your eyes and look at the fields." In your life, what do you see? Do you see what the disciples saw? People. Samaritans. Why are you talking to her? Why are you talking to him? Where's the food? This life is all they see. Do you see it that way? Or do you see it with the spiritual eyes? Do you see worship? Instead of people in the church, do you see saints? Or do you just see people with problems? Or do you see saints that have been born again by Christ? Do you see life without God? Or do you see life with God? you see the bottom line as money? Food? Shelter? Stuff? Materialism? Or do you see the bottom line as worship? Souls? Evangelism? Discipleship? Do you understand that you have this job to worship God? Or do you have this job to pay the bills? One is a spiritual perspective, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The other, not so much. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white unto harvest. Will you see? Will you share? Will you go? There is a grateful harvest. Verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of all people. He is the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of the world. And this Savior of the world welcomes you all to worship him. Not with your outsider worship. You gotta dump that, right? Not in your syncretism. Not mixing a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world. Not with an incomplete authority, questioning everything. But with a true worship. Not a place, but a person. Not in ignorance, but in truth. Not in falsehood, but in spirit and in truth. Coming to Jesus Christ. Dropping your nets. Dropping your water bottle. Dropping your physical concerns for this world. And embracing Christ. And embracing his kingdom. And his priorities. And ultimately, his sacrifice. His death. His burial. His resurrection. That you may have a spiritual focus on Christ. And share him with everybody you come in contact with. That's what we learn from this woman at the well, as Jesus welcomes the outcast to worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your amazing love, your amazing wisdom, your amazing power, that you always do what's right. And you confound us, Lord. You contradict us. You lead us into paths that we are unsure of. But let us be certain of this, that our Father is seeking us to worship him. And the Father's Son has bled that our sins could be forgiven, that we may worship him. And the Spirit has been given that we can be drawn in to worshiping our Father. So we pray now, as we stand as your church, in honor of you, our great Father, to worship you.